You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
All right. We, like many churches across the world, are in the season of Lent right now. Lent is just the 40 days leading up to Easter. Traditionally, this is a time of reflection and repentance. We want to think soberly about sin and mortality, but for the purpose of preparing our hearts for the joy of Easter. The resurrection of Jesus means that sin and death don't have the last word. In his death and in his resurrection, Jesus defeated sin and death. He has loosened its grip in our lives. He set us free from it so that in Romans 8, Paul can proclaim that whoever is in Christ, for those people, there is therefore now no condemnation, zero, ever again. That's such good news. And that's what we're going to celebrate at Easter. There is this dynamic in spiritual life that this brings out, and the season of Lent brings out especially, which is the more aware we are of our sin in particular and the reality of its consequences and death, the more we're able to appreciate what God has done for us in Christ. The more aware I become of my own sin and the particular ways it works itself out in my life, the more grateful I am for the mercy and the grace of God in Christ. The more my love for Jesus grows, the more my appreciation for him grows, the more my joy grows. I grow in humility and in faith and in courage and obedience. All of that is the fruit of not just seeing my sin, but letting that turn me to Jesus as my only hope against sin and death. That is the thing that we want to experience together during this season. And one of the ways we're doing that is we are doing a preaching series on what has historically been called the seven deadly sins. Vainglory, envy, lust, wrath, gluttony, sloth, greed. Now, to be clear, all sin is deadly. Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is death. All sin produces various kinds of deception, decay, destruction, and death. The reason these seven have been grouped together is because they're unique in the sense that they are like root sins. From these things, from these vices is another way of talking about them, all kinds of other sins grow. There are all kinds of derivative issues that come from these seven things. The term seven deadly sins is not in the Bible, but the Bible definitely addresses each of these sins repeatedly and in various ways. For instance, today we're talking about lust. We'll talk about what that means, but you know what it means, right? Generally speaking, lust is a strong desire, like an over-desire. It's a desire that takes over. It's almost always talked about in reference to sexual desire. And so we're going to talk about what happens when sexual desire takes over in a person's life. And the Bible illustrates and addresses this in so many ways. The Old Testament is full of stories that show us what happens when sexual desire takes over in a person's life. It's almost always, well, no, it is always destructive. If you remember the story of Potiphar's wife, so Joseph, after he was sold by his brothers, rose to power in Egypt. He's like second in power in Egypt. And there's this scene in Genesis 39 where his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, takes notice of him. She lays eyes on him and eventually makes a pass at him. He refuses, but she kind of, it says day after day, keeps at it to the point where eventually she like physically grabs him and he gets away and she's got his coat. It's a famous story. That story begins with this verse. Genesis 39 says, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Good body, good face. And his master's wife cast her eyes on him. That does not mean that she noticed him or that she just thought he was good looking. That phrase emphasizes her careful and deliberate inspection of him. This is not a glance, this is a gaze. She desired him, and she cultivated that desire day after day, until it finally took over. You see the same thing in stories like David and Bathsheba. David is out on his terrace one afternoon and he sees Bathsheba bathing, and it says he longed for her and he sent for her. She is forbidden fruit. She is married to one of David's friends, soldiers. But that desire that he cultivated took over, and he took the forbidden fruit. David's son Solomon was overcome by the vice of lust. It is famously one of the things that led him astray from God. There are so many stories of mighty men and women of faith even, who are taken down by this vice of lust. And so when you come to the New Testament, it is a huge topic of conversation and teaching. Almost every New Testament letter addresses it directly, and we're going to look at one of those letters today, 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 4, as you heard read. I kind of just want to walk through this text, and as we go, I want to answer three questions, basic questions. Like, what is lust? Like, let's think more deeply about it a little bit. Why is it so deadly? Why is it so destructive, so harmful in our lives? And what can we do about it? We want to end there. Let's start with verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. So, just stop here real quick. Paul had already written to them. He gave them not only the message of the gospel, notice, but he gave them like the implications of the gospel. He's given them instruction on how they ought to live. This is important. The gospel is not just the means by which we get forgiveness. It is the means by which we are empowered to live for God, to live in a way that pleases God. That's what verse 3 says. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. And that is a ongoing process of being matured in faith. They're doing it. They're doing the things that Paul had written to them before, but they're not doing it perfectly. There's room for growth. There's always room for growth because God is always at work in our lives to sanctify us, to make us mature in faith. Sanctification encompasses every facet of your life. I remember when I first became a Christian in college, this was the illustration that always helped me. And it was like, hey man, it's like you've invited Jesus into your house, but you just kind of keep him in the foyer. He's curious. What's going on in the study and in the kitchen and in the bed? Like, you've got to let him into the whole thing because his work in your life is comprehensive. And so there's always room to grow, to excel more and more. But in this letter, in this passage, even though it's comprehensive, Paul takes focus, takes aim at one thing specifically, which is sexual ethics. Verse 3, again, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then in verse 5, he says, not to be controlled by the passion of lust. And so why this focus? Why does Paul hone in on this one thing here? One reason is because the people he's writing to live in a city and in a culture that was sexually permissive, very much like ours, and in some different ways as well. Particularly for men, for them, there was like a very strong double standard when it came to sexual freedom in their city. The point is that their culture, sexual freedom was just like a part of their rights, a part of their like way of thinking and living. It just made sense to them. So like sex before marriage was fine. Sex outside of marriage in some situations was totally fine. Prostitution was common. This was all just normal to them. And so when people in this city became Christians and they learned that God's design for sex is for the context of marriage and only for the context of marriage, well, that's a lot to take in, right? That was hard to get their mind around, much less to put into practice in their lives. Paul had already written to them about this very thing. We know that from Acts 15. The apostles sent letters to all the churches, and one of the main things they said was like, hey, abstain from sexual morality. So he's already written to them about this, and they're trying, but here he is writing to them again, which helps you understand that sanctification is not this all-at-once thing. It's a lifelong process. We need reminders. We need encouragement. We need teaching. We need accountability over and over. That's what Paul is doing here. Again, you can see the commands in verse 3 and 5. Abstain from sexual morality and don't be controlled by the passion of lust. Let's just talk about those two things because they're related. Sexual morality is kind of a general term that really just means any kind of sexual activity outside the context of marriage. It's actually refreshingly clear, you know? It's not gray. It's not 50 shades of gray, that's for sure. It's pretty black and white. In the context of marriage, sex is good and right and holy and worshipful and just mysteriously wonderful. But in any other context, immoral. And we'll talk about why that is and what the implications are. Lust is a different word, but it's related. The word for lust, as we said, is strong desire. You can have a strong desire for good things. But here, we're talking about forbidden things. That's what sinful desire is. It's for forbidden things. And Genesis 3 is obviously the like template for this. It's the ideal prime example. Genesis 3, God tells Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree itself is good. But there are boundaries that he sets for them for it. But this is what it says. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. You see what I'm saying? She didn't just see the tree. She contemplates the tree. When she saw all that and thought all that, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband. He was looking and thinking too, and he ate. This becomes the pattern of lust in the Bible. Seeing, desiring, taking. We see something, someone that is a delight to the eyes. We desire it even though it's forbidden outside of God's intended design for marriage. But we cultivate it, we think about it, we rationalize it, and ultimately the desire takes over and we take. Now, in adultery, it's obvious how adultery is taking something that belongs to someone else. So it raises the question, how is lust like that? How is lust taking? I'm so glad you asked, because Jesus addresses this very thing. He makes the connection for us in Matthew 5. I'll read it to you. It's short. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, here's the law, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So everyone Jesus is talking to agrees adultery is bad, wrong. In the language of 1 Thessalonians, it transgresses and wrongs your brother. And so that's where they drew the line. Don't do that. And as long as you didn't cross that line, you know, you were like in the clear, so to speak. And Jesus is just digging a little deeper. He agrees with that, but he's like, it's also deeper. He looks at the heart, because that's where God looks, and that's where lust lives. Anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The phrase looks with lustful intent, again, is kind of like Potiphar's wife. It doesn't mean notices. It means it looks for the purpose of. Anyone who looks at someone, a man or a woman or an image, for the purpose of lust. It's a sustained action. Anyone who does that is cultivating a desire that could only be satisfied outside of God's design. That's lust. And Jesus is just saying, hey, so like you know in adultery, taking someone who's not your spouse, that's taking, that's wrong. He's just saying we can do that kind of thing in our heart. Just as anger, the vice of anger is like the root of murder. The vice of lust is the root of all kinds of sexual morality. Now, sometimes what people hear in church, or what they think they hear in church, is that sex is bad. Like, stay away from sex. So I want to be very clear what this passage is and isn't saying. It isn't saying abstain from sex. It's saying abstain from sexual immorality. It also doesn't say that we should try to numb ourselves to sexual desire. No, it just says we shouldn't be ruled or controlled by our desires. Rather, we should learn how to control them so that we could use them for all the purposes that God intends. That's why Paul is making this command to abstain from immorality and to not be controlled by the passions of lust, because they keep us from the vision of life and love that God has for us, including sexual desire. Which kind of gets us, does get us to our second question. Why is lust so deadly? What's the big deal? Go back to verse 4. This comes on the heels of verse 3. God's will for you is, verse 4, that each of you would know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. In other words, to be ruled by lust, to just give in to every desire you have, that's what someone who doesn't know God does. People of God do not do that. Verse 6. No, we're still in verse 5. No, we are in verse 6. So don't be controlled like by your lust, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. It doesn't mean God's out to get revenge for all your sexual sin. It just means that their justice will come. Consequences will be there. It is not God's will. You reap what you sow. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. There's so much here. I just want to focus on verse 4. God's will is that each one of you know how to control his body in honor, in holiness, and in honor. Holiness is the same word that you see for sanctification in verse 3. Again, it's the process of becoming more and more like Jesus, internally and externally, in my character and in my actions. I am being formed into the image of Christ. And so God's purpose for saving us is to make us a holy people. He set us apart for his purposes, that we would bear witness to him. That's what God is doing in our lives. And so the question of holiness is, do my thoughts and my actions reflect the reality that I belong to God? Lust does not say, I belong to God. Lust says, my body is my God. My desire is my God. This fleeting moment is my God. It doesn't just say that, it does that to you. It makes you a slave of your desires. Honor has to do with value, dignity, respect. This is talking about how we love one another. And Jesus said, this is how the world will know that we're his disciples, by our love for one another. And so the question of honor is, do my actions and my thoughts promote the good of others? That's what it means to love someone, to will their good. Lust does not honor people. It can't, because it objectifies and uses them. Lust, this is the real tragedy of it. It keeps you from loving people as God designed you to do. John Piper says that lust is sexual desire minus the commitment to honor the other person. Sometimes people say, at least think, like, this is how we rationalize it. Sex is like, okay, it's like not good, but not that bad because no one's getting hurt. That's just not true. Everyone's getting hurt. It hurts you. Like, because it keeps you from walking with God and living a life that's pleasing to him. I need you to hear this. Walking with God is not a downer. It is the best possible life. People who walk with God and learn how to live in a way that pleases Him are happier because of it, more joyful because of it, more fulfilled sexually because of it. People who are embroiled in lust are none of those things. Like, the social research will tell you that they are lonelier, more frustrated, more isolated, less happy, less fulfilled. Lust is isolating because it reduces you to self-gratification, which is far less fulfilling than learning how to give yourself to another for their good and pleasure. That's God's design. So it hurts you for sure. It hurts God. First of all, it hurts God because it's dismissive. It's a rejection of His ways. That's what verse 8 says. That's what Paul says here. Whoever disregards this teaching about sexual ethics, doesn't disregard man, but God. These are not man-made rules or arbitrary ethics. These are from God. And so to not live that way is to reject Him and His ways. It also hurts God because it hurts you. Like, God loves us and is grieved by the ways that sin ruins us. So when I tell my boys, not that this ever happens, but when I tell them my wonderful wisdom for what's good for them, because I know, and they hear me out, but then they kind of do just the opposite thing, it hurts. I feel disrespected. I feel dismissed, untrusted. And then when they experience the natural consequences of going down the wrong path, that pains me and sorrows me in a whole other way. It's a double whammy. Finally, it hurts your relationships. It is a lie from the devil to say that lust is just this private thing that happens inside of you and has no impact on others. Dallas Willard argues that although lust begins in the heart and mind, it quickly pervades the whole person and their relationships. He says that because we're embodied social beings, lust is always acted out to some degree and simply cannot be kept a private reality. He says the look of lust is a public act with public effects that restructure the entire framework of personal relations where it occurs. He's really smart. Just in plain language, if you cultivate the habit of objectifying people, you 100% will not be able to relate to them in the way that God wants you to. You cannot love people and use them at the same time. Love requires us to think about and work toward the long-term good of others, but lust trains us in short-sightedness. Love requires us to be dependable. Lust teaches us to abandon commitments when passions arise. Love requires thoughtfulness, but lust makes us rash. Love requires sacrifice, but lust trains us in self-indulgence. Love requires strength, but lust makes us weak. This is why it's so deadly. It affects so many facets of our character, which in turn inevitably affects our relationships. It keeps us from serving God and loving others as we want to. No one wants to live this way. And so what do we do about it? Well, let me just start by saying, I know that this is a pretty overwhelming topic for a lot of people. People that are embroiled in it, people that have been affected by it. I mean, there are people in the room that have like tuned me out because it is too hard to listen to. I get that. I know that. And of all the vices that we're looking at, this one has the most shame and maybe helplessness attached to it. And the way you know that is, like, in the last 2 weeks in your gospel community, we did vainglory and envy. I don't know about yours, but in ours, people were like super willing. Vainglory, I mean, they treat it like a personality test. Like, I'm vainglory, wing, envy. And it's just like, it's just no big deal. And we talk about all of the specific things that's coming out. Like, people are really eager. We're making jokes about it even. My guess is this week, not a lot of jokes. People like me who can't stand silence will make jokes, but it won't go well. They'll get elbows from the significant other, you know? But it's that way because there is so much shame attached to it. Embarrassment. Feelings of helplessness, because lust works very much in the same way that any kind of addiction does. We want to like solve it in private, and it just doesn't work that way. And so look, trust me, the point of this sermon is not to make you feel bad. You just feel bad on your own. And you might need to feel bad. Sometimes feeling bad is not shame, it's conviction. It's guilt. It's regret. That's all you need to like sit in those feelings if you have them. But listen, if all you do is look at those, you'll despair. But if in looking at those, you will see your need for Jesus and turn to him as your only hope, then you'll experience the joy of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 30 says, I read this morning, the Lord waits to be gracious to you and stands ready to show you mercy. What a great word that is. If in your shame, in your regret, in your conviction, you turn to Jesus, you will not find him angry. He's slow to anger. You will not find him embarrassed of you. You will find him ready to show mercy. The last word in this passage assures us of it. Verse 8, Paul says, God gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's in the present tense, which is interesting. It's not he just has given, he gives it to you. So whatever's happened in the past, whatever you think God thinks about you, this is the truth. He gives his Spirit to you. Right now. He gives it to you. The Spirit of God is willing and able to do so much more than we could possibly imagine. We just have to be willing to trust him. That's how it works. It's God's work. It's God's power. It's God's grace. But it works in partnership with us. We have to yield ourselves to the work of the Spirit. And this gets very, very practical. So in verse 4, when Paul says we have to learn how to control our bodies, that's really practical. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul uses the analogy of athletes. He says, you know, athletes, like, discipline their bodies in order to compete at a high level. Athletes don't give in to momentary cravings because they have a much bigger goal, a much bigger vision. And so they train their bodies in a way that enables them to win. And Paul says, spiritual life is like that. Our bodies naturally want to give in to every desire that we have. But if we want to please God, then we have to train them to walk in his ways. Lust trains our body to give in to desire. And we have to retrain. And so all of us have developed neural pathways and automatic responses and voluntary postures related to sexual desire. But the Spirit can transform all of that. The Spirit can heal us at the level of neural pathways and involuntary responses. But it takes training. It is not magic. It's spiritual power. Romans 12, this is what Paul says. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of the gospel. This is what I appeal to. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do you see how physical, tangible sanctification is? Give your bodies to God. They belong to him. Let him change you bodily. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing, by the way that you live bodily, you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect. All right, here's an example. Here's a very simple example of how this works that applies broadly. I've used this before. I, in my younger age, used to have a really hard time getting up. And by younger, I mean just like 5 years ago. I love to sleep. It's my favorite place in the world is my bed. It's amazing. I turned 50 and now I get up at 4 for no reason. But I learned to pray this prayer routinely. I'd be laying in bed and the last thing I want to do is get out of bed and I would just pray, Lord, you've made this day. You've prepared good works for me to walk in. But to do that, I have to get out of bed. And I just don't want to. And so I will just say to the Lord, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to like put feet on the floor. And then I'm just asking you by the power of your spirit, get the rest of me to follow and go to the bathroom and just do the next thing of getting ready. That's as far as I could see in the day. And I needed the spirit. I mean, this is not a joke. I needed the spirit to do it. So there is a literal yielding of my body to the Lord. And there is a next step that I have to take. I've got to put feet on the floor. And so as you have been thinking about this vice of lust and the ways that it plays out in your life, this is the question. What's your next step here? Like, what does it look like for you to put feet on the floor? I'm going to give you a few things briefly to consider, and then we'll be done. The first thing is just what verse 3 says. Abstain from sexual immorality. That's a good first step. And that begins with a commitment not to mess around with this, not to like say maybe. I mean, Proverbs says, can you carry a fire close to your chest and not get burned? So there's a decision not to carry fire close to your chest, to abstain. The word means to prevent, to get away from, like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. I used to have this professor in seminary, and he told this story of a young man that asked him one time, he's like, Dr. Hannah, when I drive to work every day, there's this billboard for like an adult store or something, and it just gets me every time. It just causes me to stumble every day. What do I do? And Dr. Hannah said, well, you have two choices. You can grow up, or you can go another way. The goal is to grow up. The goal is to mature and become the kind of person who can drive down the highway without getting distracted by the signs. But if you can't do that, if you're not there yet, it's okay. Just go another way. It'll take longer. Okay, abstain, prevent, get away from, flee, whatever the implications of that might be. And there are lots of practical things that you can set up in your life to help you do that. So that's something to avoid, something to not do. Here's two things to do. To pursue, to build. Build vibrant friendships and community with your spouse, with your family, with your GC, with your friends. Like, be honest with one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. The more that we live into God's design for relationships, the less susceptible we will be to things like lust. Rebecca DeYoung, in her book, Glittering Vices, says, countering lust's alienating tendencies, chastity requires intentionality, willingly being engaged in loving, life-giving community. So much of the conversation about sexual sin is focused on like what not to do. That's part of it. But if that's all you're focused on, you're going to lose 100%. The other part of the conversation, the other way that you overcome temptation is to give yourself to something so much better. The old Puritan Thomas Chalmers called it the expulsive power of a new affection. If you want to get rid of an old affection, an old desire, a sinful desire, replace it, flush it out with a new and better affection. When you have honest, life-giving relationships, you're less vulnerable to the vice of lust. This is part of the reason that our recovery ministry is so fruitful and helpful. For one, it really gets you focused on the topic at hand. But the other reason it's helpful is because it puts you in a community of people who are just honest with each other, who are working on the same thing together, who support one another and coach each other. A lot of you maybe all of us need to think about doing recovery. If not for this, for something else. The vices give you so many things to choose from. But if you feel helpless in this and you feel like you don't know where to go, do not try to just solve it on your own. It doesn't work. It's not about individual willpower. It is healed in the context of community. Recovery is a great on-ramp to that kind of community. Here's the last thing. So build community, but get on mission. This gets overlooked, but if you want to fight lust, or really any vice in your life, then build something beautiful for the kingdom of God. Like, turn your attention to something worthwhile and so much better. Lust is replacing something better with something less, something more, something less. Go for the more. Go for the better. Fill your life with it and your ambition with it. And what will happen, I'm not saying you won't ever be tempted. I'm just saying what will happen is sexual sin will lose its taste. It'll pale in comparison. It's the expulsive power of a new affection. And so what can you build with others? I mean, I talked to people just in the last week or two. One person is trying to put together a prayer gathering during Lent and gather people to prayer. That is building something beautiful for the kingdom of God. I went on a little trip with some guys, and the guy who arranged it just wanted to build deeper community, and he took a group of guys from his GC away for a few days, and it was awesome. I mean, it wasn't just fun. It was deeply meaningful. People are thinking about how to do outreach in their neighborhood and how to involve people in their GC. They're building something beautiful together. We have people who are multiplying, starting new gospel communities. We need more of them. You could give yourself to that kind of work. It'll cost you something, but it'll be totally worth it. We planted a church a few weeks ago. Some of you missed that bus. You can still go on. For real. Like, lust attaches itself to boredom and passivity and complacency and consumerism. And if you just find yourself stuck in that kind of stuff, the answer is to go do something beautiful for the kingdom of God. Lust is all about taking. But if you give yourself to community and to mission, you'll just find that it tends to lose its power in your life. And what becomes more addictive, more satisfying, is the power of the Spirit sanctifying you, equipping you, and sending you for all the things that God intended for you. We just have to be willing to yield. Like, these are big things, but they're all possible because God gives His Spirit to you. Let's give Him thanks for this. Father, we just give thanks that You would send Your Son, Jesus, for us to set us free from sin and death, and that You would give us Your Spirit to enable us to walk in ways that are pleasing to You, and we want that. We confess lust, complacency, consumerism, laziness. We confess our insecurities and fear around these things. We confess our feeling trapped and shame and embarrassed to talk about it. Lord, would You set us free from all of that too? Would You give us people in our lives that we can build with and pursue You with? And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.